Good morning, everyone. It's a great joy for me again to open God's book with you this morning, the most important book in the world, with the most important personality of human history being the main theme of that book, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I mean, do you know him personally? If so, wonderful. And if not so, I hope that things will change, perhaps today, through God's grace. Before we shall look at our text, it's, I think, a text that talks about Jesus' primary concern. Shall we have a short word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, you are the true God. Thank you that you are not only powerful, but you love us. You have done something about it, and we can hear about that today through your word. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you make us ready, all of us, to listen and to take it in what you've got to say and to obey and trust in you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Knowing the Lord Jesus personally is very important indeed. It's actually absolutely essential for your life and mine to have a real future. With this in mind, the Apostle John wrote his eyewitness account of the story of Jesus. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And it is on this account that most of the sermons at the Basel Christian Fellowship have been based for quite some time. In earlier sermons, we heard something about the background of God's unique Son in eternity. Then about the wholesome purpose of his coming into this world. Then about the many amazing things he said and did in order for us to understand that he was indeed God's unique Son, the Savior of the world. From chapter 13 onwards, John concentrates his account on the hours Jesus spent with his disciples before he was arrested and after a mock trial was brutally executed on a Roman cross. Up till the end of chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples many things to prepare them for the time ahead of them, a time which would be extremely troubling for them on the one hand, but also overwhelmingly reassuring. So chapter 16, if you look at it, ends with a beautiful promise applicable to us as well. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Today's sermon is the first part of chapter 17, showing us some of Jesus' greatest concerns as he faced that most challenging time of his arrest, the mock trial, the brutal execution on the Roman cross. It tells us something about what Jesus did in that situation, and that's quite remarkable. We read in verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. So what did Jesus do in that very troubling situation? He looked up to heaven. That is, he turned to that dimension on which everything else depends. And he prays, talking to his Father, presenting to him his greatest concerns. And that's quite remarkable, I think. Jesus, the Son of God, praying? Didn't he have all authority in heaven and earth anyway? Praying, presenting his concerns to his Father. In fact, most of you would know that as we read the four accounts of the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that prayer played a regular part in the life of Jesus as a human being here on earth. I'm just taking two verses to underline that. Mark 1:35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Luke 5:16 is another passage. Actually, it underlines the point I was going to make. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He actually relied on his contact with God, his Heavenly Father, for whatever he said and did. John 5:19 highlights that. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So that's why he had that contact with his Father all the time. It's interesting that we are hardly ever told what he said in his prayers to his Father. But here in chapter 17, we have a fairly detailed account of what he said. No doubt it is so detailed so we can benefit, so that you and I may learn about his concerns and how he dealt with these concerns, so that we are encouraged to believe and to follow him. Are you a follower of Jesus? If so, that is wonderful. Following him, no matter how challenging your situation is this morning, you have the privilege of looking up to heaven, turning to that dimension on which everything else depends. You may pray, talking to his Father, who has become your Father through him, presenting to him your concerns, whatever they are. Does prayer play a regular part in your life? In your life as a couple? In your life as a family? I would like to encourage you this morning, and I strive to do the thing myself, to give this a higher priority in our daily routine. There is nothing more blessed than following Jesus in doing so. Now we must be careful. Don't think that you should do so in order to impress God or in order to win his favor. His favor is a free gift. You cannot earn it by anything, including prayer. But do it to express your joy and your gratitude for having found his favor, as one who has been adopted into his family, into the family of the greatest king in the universe, with unhindered access to him as your heavenly and perfectly good father. Now, what was Jesus' prayer about? We read, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." I think basically there are two things he told his Father about. First of all, he mentioned the situation he was in. Secondly, he mentions one of his special concerns regarding that situation. First, referring to the situation he was in, he says, "Father, the time has come." First, we might not find that very exciting, but it's a very exciting statement. The time has arrived. That special, that decisive stretch of time, or hour, some translations have hour instead. That decisive stretch of time of his life on earth according to God's eternal plan had arrived. You remember, as we read through the Gospel of John again and again, we are told that the hour or the right time had not yet come. For instance, chapter 2, verse 4, the wedding at Cana. Or then later on, when his brothers urged him to seek popularity in Jerusalem, 7, verses 6 and 8. Or then, when some unsuccessfully tried to arrest him, in chapter 7 as well, and chapter 8, on two occasions. From the time when some Greeks wanted to see Jesus, as mentioned in 12:20, we hear that his hour, his time, was impending, had come for him to die, being lifted up to the cross. At the same time, in a most baffling way, being lifted up to the highest place of honor. A few passages tell us about that. And now, as Jesus prays, that time, that special hour, had definitely arrived. He had now to face the horrors of being made sin and of dying the death of one carrying the sin of the whole world. So Jesus, first of all, tells his father about the very challenging situation he was in. You too may tell your heavenly Father about the challenging situation you are in. Being his child through Jesus Christ, being his follower, the situation that you're in doesn't take God by surprise. Everything is taken into account in his perfect plan, working together for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. You may tell him about the challenges you have to face as a younger person, at school, in your apprenticeship, at the university, dealing with difficult assignments, tests and exams, or dealing with peer pressure, tempting you to do things that are foolish. Take time to be quiet and tell him about it all. He is the greatest and kindest expert that we can imagine. Then others may be faced with health or job challenges, or the challenges of singleness, or difficult marriage and family situations. You may tell him about it. Spell it out. So the first thing Jesus told his father about was the very challenging situation he was in. The second thing was one of several special concerns regarding this situation. In this situation, with arrest, a mock trial, a brutal execution awaiting him, it would seem natural, humanly speaking, for him to sink into self-pity or fatalism. Understandably, being concerned only with his own personal well-being. Jesus did have a number of special concerns presenting them to his Father in this prayer. However, if you look at those concerns, they were without the slightest trace of self-centeredness. And that is reason enough to fall down and worship him and follow him. His primary concern was God's glorification. He says in verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." We will look at this a bit more closely a bit later, it is at any rate the primary concern that Jesus had, the glorification of God. But it is sort of just top of the list of his concerns. Number one of several special concerns that future sermons will no doubt be dealing with. If you read on, and we heard the whole of the chapter, verses 6 to 19 tell us about the special concerns he had regarding his disciples, the apostles. In particular, he prayed, that they may be protected from the evil one. B, that they may be sanctified. That is, that their lives may be completely in tune with God. Verses 20 to 26 tell us about the special concerns Jesus had regarding all believers. That is, all those who have become true Christians since those first century years. In particular, he prays that they, including you and me, may be perfected. That is, that they may all reach the goal of our faith, so as to see with our own eyes Jesus' glory. So these were some of the special concerns Jesus had as he faced the incomparably challenging situation he was in. What about the concerns we express in our prayers? Are they marked by self-centeredness? Or do they reflect something, at least, of what our Lord said in this prayer? After referring to the challenging situation we are in, is God's glorification at the top of the list? Soon to be followed by our concern for brothers and sisters to be protected, to be sanctified, and to be perfected so as to see Jesus' glory. May the Lord, through his Spirit, make us more and more like himself. Now let us have a somewhat closer look at that primary concern Jesus presented to his Father, as it is mentioned in our passage, God's glorification. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The whole story of Jesus revolves around that very thing. God's glory. Around God's glorification. Now, I don't know whether that's a question to you at all, but it has often been a question. What exactly is that, God's glory? What exactly is that, God's glorification? And I tried to find an answer by studying the Bible and to making a few thoughts. And here is my answer. God's glory, at least in part, is his unique, all-surpassing, all-outshining greatness in terms of wisdom, power, ethical character, etc. No other personality, no entity in the universe, past, present, future, is nearly as wise, as powerful, as righteous as he who created the universe and keeps it going, and who is the source of whatever is truly good and wholesome in our lives. This, essentially, I think, is God's glory. From time to time, it is manifested as a humanly unbearable light. For instance, at Mount Sinai, God's glory, a threat to the people, ordinary people, or the tabernacle. If not the right precautions been taken, people would fall dead. In the temple, similarly, or in Isaiah's vision, chapter 6, or to continue in the New Testament, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's glory. And what the Apostle John experienced when he received the message of the book of Revelation, he fell down like dead. So God's glory made visible as a humanly unbearable light. And that's at least part of what John in 1 John means when he says, God is light. Now, when we say, to God be the glory, as we have just sung, that means we recognize and praise God for his glory, among other things, giving him the credit for all the good things he has done for us. And God's glorification, or glorifying God, is seeing to it, making efforts to the effect that others may grasp and recognize God's glory and praise him for it. From the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see the story of Jesus revolving around that very thing, God's glory, around God's glorification. There are many passages mentioning that. I take just one or two. Perhaps the very beginning, the Word, that is Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh, a human being, and made his dwelling among us. And we, John the Apostle, and the other apostles included, says, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or chapter 2, when Jesus made that miracle, performed that miracle of turning water into wine, it says, he thus revealed his glory. And then it goes on, and the whole thing is quite amazing. It all is the glorification of God. But then we have an interesting interchange, which is hard to grasp. And I was confused at the beginning, but when I prepared the sermon, I didn't quite know how to sort of explain it. But then as I looked at this theme of glorification, I noticed there is an interchange. On the one hand, the Son glorifies the Father. On the other hand, the Father glorifies the Son. And one passage also indicates that the Holy Spirit's task is to glorify the Son. So each person of the Trinity, especially the Father and the Son, mutually glorify each other by doing all sorts of things. And here is the other key passage that I would like to read to you about this point. It's a beautiful passage. John 11, verse 4. We remember John 11. Lazarus on the deathbed, ending in the grave. Jesus apparently hesitating to do something about it. Then it says, he says to people, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So, the one hand, for God's glory, the Father's glory, or the Son, was God the Son's glory, and the Son would be glorified through it. And so it continues that there is an interchange, an exchange, the Father doing things to glorify the Son, to bring out his excellence as a Son of God, and on the other hand, the Son doing something to make clear to the people, the God I am working for is no imagination, it's reality. So, each person of the Trinity, especially the Father and the Son, mutually glorify each other by doing all sorts of things, so that people may grasp and recognize God's glory both in the Father and in the Son, so that people may grasp and recognize God's unique and all-surpassing, all-outshining wisdom, power, ethical character, especially his love. So that you here this morning and I may grasp and recognize what a wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are invited to believe in and to belong to. That is why all of the story of Jesus revolves around it. That is what all the story of Jesus revolves around. His birth, the things he said and did, and above all, his voluntary self-sacrificial death on that Roman cross to bear the consequences of our sin. And then his resurrection, in which his Father vindicated him, confirming the validity of his sacrifice on the cross. And then his exaltation, demonstrated when he ascended to heaven. So, as Jesus approached his arrest, the mock trial, his brutal execution on that Roman cross, God's glorification was his primary concern. He wanted to make sure that he would fully accomplish the Father's will and plan as he drank that cup of suffering that was going to be handed to him, as he expressed it in a later prayer that evening, quoted in the other Gospels. Not my will, but your will be done. And so, to display God's glory in a most astounding way, the cross is that great demonstration of God's glory, something that no human being would have thought out by himself. That's why he prayed, verses 1 and 4 in our passage, and 5, glorify your Son, seeing to it that you, to his divine nature, he would be successfully drinking that cup of suffering, so that your Son may glorify you, demonstrating that God loved the world so much that he gave his unique Son to save those who believe in him, capable of using the apparently worst of defeats, the cross, to bring about the greatest victory in the history of mankind. Then verse 4, Jesus says, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, no doubt including the cross. And now, Father, looking forward to his resurrection and exaltation to the highest place of honor, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus spells out clearly on what grounds he was so serious about asking for God's glorification. It says, for you granted him authority, the Son, or authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Back in eternity, as the context indicates, before Jesus was born as a human being, all of what was happening to Jesus here on earth, everything had long been planned by God. God the Son had been given authority, including judicial authority, chapter 5, verse 22 makes that clear, over all humankind. He is the boss of humanity. From eternity, that has been fixed. But now, the real purpose of this was for him to give eternal life to all those the Father had given him, that is, those who would genuinely believe in him. And the eternal life Jesus would give to those who believe in him was not simply continued, unending human existence. It would be much, much more than that. Verse 3 makes that clear. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. the eternal life Jesus gives to you and me, if we truly believe in him, is really something mind-blowing. Knowing intimately and personally the one and only true God who made heaven and earth, the eternal Father, the highest authority, and inseparably connected with this, knowing Jesus Christ, the Son he sent to save us by dying on the Roman cross. In view of this tremendous plan, Jesus was very serious about seeing that all be accomplished, that plan would be accomplished. That was his primary concern, being God's glorification in his mind, highest in his mind. And praise God, this prayer that we have been looking at was answered. It's not just a pious set of sentences. That happened, what he asked for. God's plan was accomplished. The victory over sin, death, and the devil has been won on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. He is now exalted above every power we could imagine. He does indeed give eternal life, making it possible to know in him intimately and personally as the only true God, the eternal Father, and to know him, Jesus Christ, the Son, provided we truly believe in him. Do you know him? Do you know him personally? If not, you're invited to do something about it today. This has been in God's plan from eternity, and that is why his unique Son was here and died on the cross 2,000 years ago. What happened then really displays in an extraordinary way what a wonderful God, what a glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are invited to believe in and to belong to eternally. Let me just briefly summarize by reading our text once more. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Shall we pray? We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for that incomprehensible glory, greatness we find with you, the true God, and in Jesus the Son. Thank you that you have opened the door for us to enjoy something of that glory by becoming your children through accepting your Son. We pray that each and every one of us here would truly believe. Pray that those who have not really made a decision for you, that they would do it very soon. They would not put it off, because it's so important, so essential for us to have a bright future. I pray that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would convict all those who need conviction, and help all of us to be more and more in tune with you. To help us to confess our sin, that we do not just go on, but make use of that wonderful possibility of having cleansing, having good conscience, having a hope that would never be taken away. So we pray that you bless each and every one here present this morning and help us to join in that wonderful program of God's glorification more and more. Amen.